If you have your Old Testament, or if you have a New Testament that's got the book of Psalms in the back of it, be turning to number 119, Psalm 119. You might recognize that number as the longest psalm in the book of Psalms, but more than that, it is the longest chapter in the entire Bible, Psalm 119. It has 176 verses. Some time ago, I know I've given a lesson on Psalm 119, and there's no way you can cover everything that's in it in a sermon, but kind of introduced it and tried to summarize it and hit some of the highlights of it. But, and I mentioned that on my shelf in my study, I have a set of commentaries written by the famous English preacher Charles Spurgeon. Lived back in the 1800s, but he wrote a three-volume commentary on the book of Psalms. I cannot say I've read it, but I inherited the set from my grandfather's library. But I did look to see how much space he gave to Psalm 119, and Spurgeon spent 349 pages talking about Psalm 119. One thing he did relate was the story of a man who was about to be hanged back in the day, and evidently it was the custom that before you're executed, you can request the psalm of your choice to be sung. Kind of like today we might think of giving a prisoner before he dies his choice of his last meal. Well, this man chose Psalm 119 to be sung before his execution. And sure enough, by the time they got about two-thirds or so of the way through Psalm 119, somebody arrived from higher authority, I'm assuming a king, with the word that he had been pardoned of his offense. And so his life was saved. Whereas if he had chosen perhaps Psalm 23... the pardon might not have arrived in time. If you look at Psalm 119, one thing you notice is the unique structure that it has. You find that it's got all of these sections. If you were to count, each section is made up of eight verses, and so it's very symmetrical. But above each section, there is a funny-looking word, probably funny-looking to us. But those are the names of the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. There are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. There are 22 sections in Psalm 119. And each section, it just marches through the Hebrew alphabet in such a way so that you take the first section, which comes under the first letter, and that section is made of eight verses, and those first eight verses will all begin with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And then you go to the second section of eight verses. And that second section of eight verses, every verse begins with the second letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And then the third section, every verse in the third section begins with the third letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And on down through the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And so it's got an interesting construction. One of the standout aspects of the chapter is that of 176 verses, nearly every single verse, I think there's two, possibly three exceptions. But other than that, practically every single verse in the chapter makes some kind of a reference to the Word of God. Now, it uses different descriptions of it, but some reference to the Word of God. And that will perhaps stand out even in the short section that we're going to look at this morning. So some time back, I don't have the date written down, I took verses 97 through 104, and we just took that section and we made a sermon of it. And this morning, what I want to do is take the next section, verses 105 through 112, and let's make a sermon out of that. I suppose you could, if you wanted, you could just try to take each of the 22 sections and develop it into a lesson. You'd have a lengthy series. It would take you the better part of half a year to preach through it that way. That would be a long series. hopefully a worthwhile series. It's not my intention to do that. Maybe over time I'll gradually build on the series, but this will give me two sections covered. And so this morning we're going to talk about specifically verses 105 through 112. And this little part of it contains what may surely is one of the most well-known verses in all of the Psalms, and that is verse number 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Our path is in need of illumination because we live in a world of darkness, don't we? There are plenty of dangers out there. I got to go to Randy's East Texas little ranch earlier this month, and we tried to find some deer unsuccessfully. But on the path, there is a little stump that sticks out. And it is not very high, but it is very sturdy. And if you kick your foot against that in the dark, you are likely to just go to trip, if not end up sprawled on your face. But we had battery-powered lighting with us, because when you head out in the morning, it's dark. And when you come back in the evening, it's dark, and you can't see where that little danger is. Even a straight path can be dangerous. Might be straight, but full of obstacles. It might be straight and not have many obstacles, but what if the path itself is hugging the side of a cliff? And inches away is a sheer drop to your certain death. You wouldn't want to navigate that in the dark, would you? Or maybe we relate more to think about our roads that we drive on. We don't travel so much by foot these days and carrying a lantern in our hands, but can you imagine trying to navigate through a neighborhood or drive down the highway on a moonless night and you're away from the traffic lights and your headlights will not come on? It's not a good place to be and is potentially very dangerous. We live in a world of darkness, spiritually speaking, and yet 1 John 1, 5 says, God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. How can you see where you need to be and where you need to be headed and how to get there without stumbling, without stepping into a trap, without falling off the cliff? You need an illuminated path, and the one who provides it is the God who is light Himself, in whom is no darkness. I want to call our attention to a couple of New Testament passages. I have them, the citations on the screen. And the first is 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19. 2 Peter 1, 19, Peter talks about the Word of God, and God has given His Word to us. God has confirmed His Word to us. We understand, we hold the Word of God in our hand, and we put our confidence in it. And Peter talks about the fact that we would do well to pay attention to it. We would do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. That's the same kind of imagery that the psalmist drew from years earlier. Pay attention to the Word of God as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. The night doesn't last forever. Aren't we glad? And day is coming, dawn is on the way, the morning star rising in the heart. You know, the morning star, that bright, the brightest one up in the sky that you can really see if you're up before the dawn, the morning star. And it's interesting that in Revelation 22, in verse number 16, Jesus, in the Bible's last chapter, will refer to Himself as the bright morning star. He calls Himself that. I am the bright morning star. He's coming back. Daybreak is on the way. The day of the Lord. It's getting nearer. Well, what can we do until he gets here? Pay attention to his word. As to a lamp shining in a dark place. And then verse number 106. The psalmist says, I have sworn an oath and confirmed it to keep your righteous rules. How serious are you about the Bible? How serious am I? Is the word of the Lord, does it rise above just being a casual concern? An occasional focus, I'll give it some attention from time to time. Treat it perhaps as a passing interest. I will say, there are a lot of people who like the idea of the Christ. They like the concept that there is a Savior. There is the Savior out there, and He loves me, and He dies for me, and He wants me to live with Him forever. He's going to save me. And who wouldn't like that? Who wouldn't want that? You'd be, a fool to turn it down. You'd be a fool not to see the appeal in that. You'd be a fool not to recognize your need for it. There are plenty of people who like the concept of the Christ, but they don't want the commitment. Well, are you willing to, sign on the dotted line right here, right now, that you're going to commit the rest of your life? You're going to give 110% to Christ? Well, no, I'm not so serious about commitment. Well, you're not very serious about the Christ then. You're not very serious about God's obligations upon us, or as the psalmist describes them here, His righteous rules. Do you want salvation but no obligation? The psalmist is saying, I am so serious about the Word of God and my relationship to it that I understand when God speaks, those are my marching orders. Those are my commands. And I bow the knee to the one who has the right to tell me how to live. And I am willing to put my name on the dotted line. I am willing to swear an oath and have that confirmed. How serious are we? Would we, if it were a matter, if it were an option to go over to the lawyer's office and say, I want you to draw up a legal document to the effect that I am pledging my complete loyalty to Jesus Christ until my dying breath. I want you to draw that up with whatever legalese is required to make it official, and I will sign my name to it. I will take that document and have it notarized. I will have it filed at the courthouse. I mean, if you're willing to go to those kinds of lengths, that kind of indicates that you're serious about it, right? Well, we're not required to do those steps, but I ought to be as serious as the psalmist was in my approach to Scripture and what I do with it. A closed Bible is not going to open heaven's door to me. Are you saying the Bible saves us? Yes. Yes, I would say that because that's how Scripture talks about it. In Acts chapter 20 and verse number 32, Paul said that the Word of God can build us up and give us the inheritance. I commend you. He's talking to the elders of the church at Ephesus. I commend you to God and to the Word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all that are sanctified. What is that inheritance, if not heaven itself? Now, are you saying that the Bible is all we need? Absolutely not. And in fact, as you know from your own study of the New Testament, there are any number of things that are involved in our salvation. And there's more than one thing that the New Testament says saves me. 1 Peter 3:21, baptism saves us. Well, are you saying baptism by itself? Just the water? No, I'm saying you take all of the gospel And everything that God says has to do with your salvation, you take it that God meant it when He wrote it, and it still applies to me today. A book on the shelf is not going to save anybody. A closed book is not going to convey the information that I need. What I need is the information. I respect the book because I love the author. And this is the way that the author of all creation speaks to us today. So I'm not saying that ink on a page in a leather binding or whatever the binding is made of, you know, the book is going to save me by itself, but I would say you cannot be saved without what's in the book. Now, you can go to heaven without owning a physical copy of the Bible. If you can learn it some other way than reading it, or have you, somebody's got to teach it to you, somehow you got to come in contact with the message, and then you've got to submit to that message. But there is very much a sense in which the Bible saves us, and I only say it because that's the way Scripture itself talks about it. Ultimately, it's all about God's plan and God's credit and God getting the glory. Because anybody who is saved because of the grace of God and is saved to the glory of God. And this book is a part of the plan. And it is a vital part of the plan. And the psalmist says, and I'm very keen about your word, your righteous rules. God's rules are righteous, aren't they? Every one of them. A lot of people don't like to think about themselves as being obligated to somebody else's rules, whether it's the rules at school or the laws of the state in which they live or the laws of the country. And it's don't like, you know, somebody else thinking they've got some kind of jurisdiction over me or can tell me how to live my life. And a lot of people feel that way about the Bible, about God. And they don't want to bend the knee to God. And they don't care to be hampered, as they might see it, by a God who wants to fence them in with rules. Well, whose rules would you obey? Because you will go by somebody's rules. You say, well, you want the devil's rules? And somebody might say, well, no, I don't want God's rules or the devil's. I'll make my own. Okay, well, those are the devil's. Those are the devil's rules. If you want to, in your own mind, do it your way, well, that's the devil's advice, isn't it? Just trust your own heart. You've got this. You know enough. You're wise enough. Do it as you want to do it. Isn't that exactly what the devil would have us to do? Only God has the righteous rules. Only God has a plan whereby in His presence I can stand as righteous. Verse number 107. He says, I am severely afflicted. Give me life, O Lord, according to your word. Severe affliction. Have you noticed in the Bible, and this holds true whether you're looking at the Old Testament or the New Testament, God's people do a lot of suffering. There's a lot of pain experienced by the good in the good book. There's a reason that it's written like it is, but there's a reason that the history happened like it happened. We live in a fallen world. Pain is all around us. Where do you think death came from? Now, the atheist looks around and he sees pain and suffering and he tries to use that as a cudgel against God. I'm going to take that. I'm going to beat the idea of God with it. Because if there were a God, He wouldn't allow this kind of pain. He wouldn't allow evil. Well, if there is no God, there is no evil. There is no standard by which you can measure right and wrong and accurately call something objectively evil. If you take God out of the equation, there is no evil. You're the atheist. Really, his only argument is no real argument at all, and it falls to pieces the moment you realize that he can only argue against God by presupposing something that that requires the existence of God. The righteous don't look at evil. They don't experience evil and pain and then use that as a reason to distance themselves from God or to deny God, but to instead draw closer to God because they realize that this is the fallen world that is characterized by, you know, death goes all the way back to the garden. And who let that in? Well, wasn't it that our grandparents, Adam and Eve? And then in Romans 5:12, Paul would say, and death passed to all men, for that all sinned. And we walk in the footsteps of our forebears in that we have all chosen the wrong path at some point, which put us in the need for forgiveness. The grace of God, the blood of Christ. I am severely afflicted, the psalmist says, but I'm pleading to the source of life to give that to me in keeping with the word and the promises that he's made about life. Would you be a Christian if you knew it meant oppression? If you thought it meant deprivation? If you thought it might entail the loss of your reputation? Maybe even incarceration. How many people would quit the Lord at the mere possibility of severe affliction? But God doesn't promise life without affliction. He promises his presence in the midst of affliction. He promises peace and life and reward on the other side of affliction. But he doesn't promise to take away all hurt in this world. 1 John 5:11 says, God gave us eternal life. And what the psalmist is asking for life, give me life, O Lord, according to your word. The New Testament fleshes it out in more detail. And John says, God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. That's what his word teaches, that there is life to be had, and God is the giver. He's the only one who can, but it's given in connection with a gospel that is all about his Son who made the plan possible. I'm severely afflicted, but I'm still asking for life, Lord, according to your word. And then verse 108, he says, accept my free will offerings of praise, O Lord, and teach me your rules. It bears repeating. I'm confident we've said it before. But if evolution were true, you realize you would have no free will. There is no human free will if there is no God. Now, even to talk about the possibility of there being no God, you're having to speak counterfactually. It's not even possible to rationally, take up that subject of God's non-existence. It's not possible that he not exist. But for, you know, the sake of argument, if you set aside the existence of God and just give the evolutionist his groundless presuppositions and say, okay, well, let's say evolution is true. Well, there goes free will. How so? Because there's no real you in there. You have no spirit. There's no everlasting soul about you. All, you know, your thoughts are merely, because you've got a brain in your cranium, and there's chemistry going on inside that physical organ. And according to the chemistry that's happening and the laws of physics, the firing of the neurons in your brain according to internal or external stimuli, all of your thoughts and actions are inevitable. They're not free will. They're just the product of chemical reactions, molecules moving in a certain way, atoms arranged in some accidental sequence. It's all an undesigned accident, and you have no soul. Well, what are you? You are these physical parts that are, cohesive into a body that somehow can manufacture thought and can think about itself. It's so ludicrous to entertain even the idea that there is no God. But if there were no God, there's no real you. And there's certainly no free will that you could exercise. But the psalmist, if you are a man in the image of the infinite creator, then you've got the capacity to make decisions. Because you've got will, just like God has a will. The devil has a will. Each of us has a will, and we exercise that will in the making of decisions. Sometimes the decisions are consequential. It's a consequential decision to say, I want to bring an offering to my God. And the psalmist was concerned about acceptability. You think that's a right concern? Accept my free will offerings of praise. There's no telling how many people just, go along with the concept that God accepts most everything you want to bring to Him. That whatever I call worship, I do something, whatever the church does where I attend, and we call it worship, and well, does God look with favor upon it? Well, sure He does. We called it worship. Sure He does. Did we learn nothing from Cain and Abel? Just to pick up one example from Scripture. I guess that, in Genesis chapter 4, you've got the first case of unacceptable worship. You got an accepted worship on the part of Abel and unaccepted on the part of Cain. And in the aftermath of that, maybe what you think of when you think of Genesis 4 is the first murder. But I suggest if there hadn't first been the unacceptable worship, there might never have been that murder of Cain's killing his own brother. That was in the aftermath of his being rejected by God for bringing something that was not acceptable. It's very much a concern that ought to be on our minds. Because if God has expressed Himself in His revealed Word as to what constitutes right worship, then I need to be concerned with what that teaching is, with what that worship consists of, and how is it presented, and am I even, in a right relationship with Him to come before Him to offer anything? Maybe the first thing I need to do before I can offer right worship is repent on my knees. Maybe the first thing I need to do is repent and obey the gospel, become a Christian, so that I can then worship Him in spirit and in truth. And if He has, and to the degree that He has specified any details regarding what we do when we gather in an hour like this to present offerings to Him, I need to be concerned, even down to whatever degree the details are specified. Now, to what degree He doesn't specify and leaves it to our judgment, fine. But if He says what He wants, that's where I want to land. That's what I want to stay with. I want my worship to be acceptable. There's a couple of passages I have on the screen from the New Testament. One is Hebrews 12, 28 and 29. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Now, if it's impossible to bring God unacceptable worship, in other words, if God accepts everything, why does He write it like this? Why does He give us these kinds of cautions? Why are godly people in Scripture concerned about being accepted? if is God just trying to give me something to worry me that I don't even need to think about? Or does he tell me this because it really matters? 1 Peter 2 and verse 5, Peter says, "You yourselves," he's writing to Christians, "you, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." The psalmist wanted his offering, saying, "I'm bringing this of my own free will. Nobody twisted my arm behind my back. I'm not coerced. I want to do this. I want to bring it to the Lord, and I want Him to accept this. I want Him to be pleased with what I bring before Him, and I want to learn from Him." Most people they withhold praise from God, that God is due. God deserves it. And most people don't want to learn from God. But the psalmist says, no, I want to do both. I'm not going to withhold praise. I want to bring it of my own free will. And I want to learn your rules. Teach me. Verse 109, he says, "I hold my life in my hand continually, but I do not forget your law." This idea that in my hand I'm holding my life, it seems to point to some kind of an ongoing danger that he faced, some life-threatening circumstance. I realize how fragile life is. Imagine you're holding out the palm of your hand. In your palm rests some small object. It's very intricately detailed, and it's made of fine crystal or china. And you know that if you were to drop that, it would shatter into 1,000 pieces. Or if even a strong, unexpected gust of wind came and just blew it off the palm of your hand, it would break into 1,000 pieces. Life's fragility. I hold my life in my hand, but you know, I'm not going to take my eyes off of the main thing. The main thing is not to make sure that physical life is preserved at all costs, at all times, in all circumstances, that the main thing you can focus on is your physical safety. I think there are plenty of Americans who have taken their eyes off of the Lord or never put their eyes on the Lord, and they're looking not at things above, but at things on the earth. And they're not thinking in terms of things eternal, but of, you know, the here and now and what I've got and my most prized possession. Well, I've got myself. I don't know if there's a God out there, and I may not have much else, but I've got myself and this physical body. This is where the emphasis needs to be. This is what needs to be preserved at all costs. And it's all about, and I think that kind of came out in the whole COVID thing. I've got some opinions about that whole matter, and you probably do too. But, you know, the thought that, well, the worst thing I could possibly do would be to endanger myself, to maybe venture out and encounter a germ, or maybe I go out in public and somebody gets a germ from me. As though our purpose on earth is to preserve physical safety. It's not about safety, it's about salvation. Other things, and I'm not saying we ought to just be foolish with health, ours or someone else's, but life on earth is you cannot live on earth without risk. Your very presence on earth is fraught with risk. What we need to be focused on is what happens after this place. The psalmist could say, I'm in a dangerous predicament. Maybe there were people who hated him, who wanted to do him in. He doesn't necessarily expand on the scenario that he envisions here, but I'm in a dangerous situation, but the main thing is still the main thing. Just because I hold my life in my hand, and maybe it could be snuffed out at any moment, that doesn't mean that that's going to be my focus. I'm not forgetting the law of God. That's more important. That was more important to him. You remember in Mark chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, and Jesus had given that parable about the different kinds of soils, and the seed is sown in the various types of soil, and one of the soils was the rocky soil, and he explained in verse 17 that the rocky soil, the seed that fell in it, they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. It's not just that there was suffering. They experienced suffering, and so they couldn't endure. This was suffering that was connected to God's word. This was suffering because somebody, at least at one point, was allied with God's word until the pain started. And then they let go. I'm not that attached to God's word. I'm not going to hold on to it just at any cost. I mean, there is my safety, right? But the psalmist's heart was not made of that stuff. He was not of the rocky soil. He was willing to take the risk. He was going to stay in the race. And in spite of the fact that he held his life in his hand continually, he would not forget the law of God. Verse 110, the wicked have laid a snare for me, but I do not stray from your precepts. I don't know exactly what a snare looked like back in that time. I envision, you know, a snare made out of a thin wire, carefully placed in a path where you think an animal is going to walk right over it and step into it. And if he does, he puts his foot in, and then pulls on that wire, then it begins to tighten around his foot. And the harder that he pulls, the tighter it gets. And it doesn't loosen once it's tightened. And he's caught. He's caught in the snare. And the psalmist says, the wicked have put that out there for us. Satan's children are not looking out for the welfare of God's children. We are not the same. Just like, you know, God wants all of the devil's children to be saved, doesn't he? God would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. He would have all men come to repentance. He would want all men to come to glory. God wants all the devil's children to be saved, and the devil wants all of God's children to be lost. We are not the same. The wicked have laid a snare for me, and yet he says, I do not stray. I do not stray. Well, how do you keep from it? Because, as he said earlier, your word is a lamp to my feet. It's a light to my path. I can see where I'm going. And lo and behold, look, in the middle of the trail right there is a snare. And I'm not going to step in it because I see it. Because God's word is a lamp and a light. Verse 111, he says, your testimonies are my heritage forever, for they are the joy of my heart. Isn't that quite a way to describe God's word? Does it describe how I think about God's word? What do you think about when you think about the Bible? What adjectives come to mind? Boring? Tedious? Confusing? Easily ignored? The psalmist thought that the words of God are the joy of his heart. I'd say there's plenty of people who, given the choice to come to an assembly like this with people who love the Word of God and who take joy in what it says, and to be with people like that for an hour, or had you rather go spend 2 hours at the DPS trying to renew your driver's license? And they would choose the latter, because the Word of God is not the joy of their heart, because they don't love the Lord. They don't love His Word. Or had you rather come to a Bible study, an assembly of Christians and people who love the Word of the Lord, or had you rather have a dentist appointment? And they would choose the latter, because God's words are not the joy of their heart. But the psalmist pictures them as, you know, this precious inheritance. I recognize its value and I'm glad to get it. It's my heritage. It's my heritage forever. And if you can't love the Word of God on earth, why would you think that you would love being with God in eternity? You're going to love being with God and worshiping God when you don't love reading about Him, reading His own words while you're still on the earth? Now, somebody might say, well, I feel underwhelmed with joy. And I can't say that every Lord's Day morning I'm just chomping at the bit to go be with the saints and to open up God's book and to sing His praises and to meditate on Him. And I get that. And we have our ups and downs emotionally, and we can't always be at a peak mentally. Peaks and valleys, ebbs and flows. But if I don't find the Word of God as a source of joy, there's a place where I need to work. There's work to be done. And the good news is, the gospel says, I can grow. I can get better. Philippians 1 and verse 25, where Paul had made the point, I can want to go and be with Christ because that is far better than being down here. But then he said, but I'm going to remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. We can all make progress, can't we? And there's joy attached to progress. As my faith deepens, there's joy to be associated with it. Joy, isn't that one of the fruits of God's own Spirit in our hearts? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control, those kinds of things. One last verse and we'll quit. Verse 112. I incline my heart to perform your statutes forever to the end. Long before James writes the New Testament book of James and talks about the fact we need to be doers of the word and not hearers only. But that's always been a true principle. When it comes, if you're talking about God's word, it's always been true. We need to do it and not just hear it. And that was the psalmist's heart. My heart wants to do what you've told me. And he was sincere. He was careful. He was concerned about being accepted. He was consistent and perpetual. He was committed to the keeping on with this enterprise. This was not a passing fad. And he was not going to let it go. He was not going to move on to something more interesting. He was not going to tire out and quit the race. Jesus said in Revelation 2:10, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Faithful unto death. Now, if you're not thinking about eternity and you just think about, well, I'm here for a little while, then I die, and then that's it. Well, if that's your outlook, then whatever you're going to get done, you got to get done before death. If that's the end of the story. But the way the gospel goes at it, that's not at all the nature of humanity. And that's not the way the gospel works. And it's death that opens the door to life everlasting and the crown of reward. I incline my heart to perform your statutes forever to the end.